Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. We're making our way through this letter. And the last time we were together, we got into the first part of the chapter. Paul introduces this chapter with this phrase, or this term, finally. Kind of maybe making you think, okay, he's about to wrap it up. Well, he's going to take two chapters to wrap it up. So he's got a long ending here. But he says, he reminds them of what in verse 1?
Rejoice.
Rejoice. That's our term, right? Rejoice. Joy, rejoice. Those kind of concepts over and over again. He says, rejoice where? In the Lord. What does that imply? Not all of life is happy or joyful, is it? But as Christians, we take our joy, our excitement, our thankfulness from where? From our Christianity, from our Savior, the Master that we will follow. And so he says, rejoice in the Lord. And then he says in verse 1, to write the same things is no trouble to me and is safe for you. So he wants to remind them of some things. And he says, this is good for you and it's good for me. In order to find, to be reminded of these important things. And then the tone changes in verse 2. And he talks about those who are false teachers. And what are the descriptors he gives us? He gives us three descriptors of these people. What are they?
Dogs.
Evil workers, evil doers, right? And mutilators, right? Now, I believe where he's going at, he identifies for us in the next verse. Who do you think this is pointing toward? Now, you could generalize this to any false teacher, right? There's a general sense where we need to look out for any false doctrine. But in this specific occasion, what's the false teaching under discussion? Yes, ma'am. What?
Circumcision?
Okay, how so? I agree, but how so? What is specific? What has been going on in there?
You have to be circumcised to be saved.
Yes, exactly. And in the Galatian letter, and you'll see some tones of this maybe in the Roman letter too, but the Galatian letter, he really nails down on this as a big problem in Galatia. Now, Philippi is, it's northwest of Galatia, pretty good distance. However, you go to the book of Acts, go to Acts 15, we're not going to study that tonight, but you see where these Judaizing teachers had come out of Jerusalem and been making their way north and had been teaching this idea that if you are a Christian, you need to take on circumcision. Now, go to Galatians 5. What does Paul remind us of? For those who would try to implement circumcision as necessary for salvation, as necessary to serve God, what does he say about them? Do you remember?
You have fallen from grace.
You have fallen from grace. He gives us kind of this literal depiction of being severed, right? Being cut off. And of course, that's a little bit of a play on what they've been trying to do. He says, I want to warn you about them. Now, Paul has stood in contrast to these Judaizing teachers, hasn't he? Back again in Galatians, and the reason I'm doing that is because we've already studied that book. Back in Galatians, we saw Paul stand up to who? Well, he stood up to Peter. He stood up to Barnabas, right? He had to stand up to these other men who had went along with this false teaching. And Paul has been combating this false religion of Judaizing Christianity. And so he's going to talk about himself a little bit. Not to brag, but he's going to talk about why he has the authority to speak on these things. All right, let's go to the next section. I know we've already looked at this, but I'm going to real quickly go through what he says. He says, verse 4, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, what? I have more. Now, this confidence in the flesh, that's very pointed at whom?
The Jews.
To those Judaizing Christians who would say you have to be circumcised to be a faithful child of God, right? He's challenging them. And he says, I want you to hear, listen to my background. He says, verse 5, circumcise the eighth day. That's number one. Circumcise the eighth day of the people of Israel, right? Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, righteous under the law, blameless. And he gives us how many different descriptors?
Eight
different descriptors of his life and how he has been one zealous for God, right? He has all these things in his background. He says that's a lot of accolades, right? That's a lot of things that he could, as a Jew, talking to other Jews, could turn around and pat himself on the back. Look at me. Verse 7, though, is the key. But whatever gain I had, whatever personal acclaim I might try to attain, I counted what? As loss for the sake of Christ. And can I say this? If he didn't count it for loss, he could not have been a Christian. He had to lose all those things in order to gain Christ. Galatians 2:20. I with Christ. Yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. Paul says, I have been crucified. So what was it that he crucified? Well, he crucified that he was circumcised the eighth day. He crucified that he was of the tribe of Levi. He crucified, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. That he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, that he was a Pharisee, and all those things, those are all given to Christ. I counted all as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, for the sake of being a Christian, I have suffered the loss of all things. And then notice, and count them as rubbish. As a Christian, none of those things matter one iota. Him being a Pharisee doesn't give him a leg up on anybody. Him being of the tribe of Benjamin doesn't mean anything. Him being circumcised the eighth day does him no good as a Christian. And so Paul had a choice to make. Do I continue to live as a Jew, hating Christians, zealous, a persecutor of the church, one who's going to receive acclaim as being a Pharisee? Or do I count all those things as loss, as rubbish, as trash, in order that I might what? Serve Christ. And so he had to make that choice. And what was he willing to forsake for Christ? He says, I was willing to forsake it all and put it to the side. And then verse 9. So he says, in order that I might gain Christ. So notice that. He had to do what? He had to get rid of all those things in order to gain Christ. So in other words, he's putting a dividing line in the sand. He says, either you're going to step over the line to be with Jesus or you're going to stay over here. But you can't live in both worlds. This is all, hopefully we'll all bring this together in a minute, but just think about that. All right? Verse 9. And be found in him. You notice that it comes up over and over again. In him, in Christ. Over and over. not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. And that all those things he listed off earlier, isn't that a righteousness that comes from the law? But that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness of God that depends on faith. Now, I'll get to the latter part in just a minute. But what's the contrast that he's trying to bring up here, do you think? What is he trying to contrast for his audience? Where does he want them to go in their minds as they read this?
That your righteousness in Christ is not going to be a something that you have done.
Okay.
But faith.
Be more specific to his audience. Try to be more specific in order to his listening audience in the first century as they read this letter. I agree with you. I think you're on the right trail here. But be very specific. Let's try to at least be very specific to the Philippians living in Philippi, Philippian Christians.
So he's saying, like, anything that deals with the flesh,
getting closer.
There you go.
Okay, go keep going down that route.
Would they have to give up like the old Jewish way? So they have to.
Yes. As far as binding them. Now, could they make a decision to be circumcised and be okay with God? Absolutely. You could be circumcised. But the thing is, you cannot make that a binding principle of your faith in God. There's nothing wrong with being circumcised. But when you bind it as a necessity to serve God, that's sinful because you are teaching a false doctrine. Right? And so he is saying to them, in particular to the Jewish Christians, as kind of two different reactions here. First from the Jewish Christian side and then from the Gentile Christian. For the Jewish Christian, what he's saying to them is, you cannot take the law of Moses and bind any part of it on Christians. Now, if you want to keep some of the customs because they feel good to you, as long as they don't interfere with your Christianity, that's okay. But what you cannot do is take those things and make them binding as doctrine. And so that's for the Jewish Christians. Now what about the Gentile Christians? What's the message to them? Don't let them bother you. Don't let them steal your Christianity by trying to convince you that you need to be circumcised. Because you don't need to be.
Or that they're inferior Christians.
Yes, or they're some kind of second-class Christian. Absolutely. They're not inferior in any way. So I think understanding that from the first century point of view, now we can make some deeper applications out of it. I'll make one real quick. There are some in the church over time have tried to bind things like that you can't have kitchens in a building. Right? Now, if a particular congregation's elders to make a decision that they don't want to have a kitchen facility in their building, okay, go ahead. But what happens when they start saying, if you have a kitchen, you're sinning? They went beyond the scripture to bind something that's not bound. So we have to be, I think that's one of the major things out of this. All right. Yes, ma'am. You have something on your mind.
I was just thinking about when I first came into the Lord's church, the music. We need to bring in some music. The piano, at least.
Well, I think that's a different issue, but.
Yeah, so I know that now that's not. But that's what went through my mind. coming out of the denomination.
Yeah.
You all probably got it wrong, the music we can have. But anyway, I know it's not.
I'm the opposite. I hated music. It didn't matter how good it sounded. I did not like it.
Yeah. Well, so that's a different issue, though, isn't it? That is something we can do, that lengthy study. That's a deeper study, and I don't want to go that direction this particular time, but that's a different deal because that's something that the New Testament actually does bind. Right? I'm glad you brought it up because I'm sure some people think about that. What about the musical instrument issue? I think that you can sit down and study. That's a bound issue that God binds a cappella without the instrument in New Testament worship. But even in that issue, what would you need to do as a Christian? You've got to search and back it up with Scripture. Right now, if I can't back it up with Scripture, then I got to be careful I'm not getting in an area where I'm binding where I'm not supposed to bind. Here's another issue that sometimes comes up, and I'll get off this. But translations. I've seen churches where they bind a certain translation. That's the one you have to use. Like the King James Version or the New King James Version. Do we have a right to bind those things? And so I think those are kind of questions we got to ask when we start talking about it. Now, would there be anything wrong with a particular congregation making their general use of a particular translation? No. But when you bind it, you're sinning by using it. What were you saying?
As you said, as long as it's a proper translation.
Yeah, no, that's another deep issue. But what I'm saying, in all these kind of issues, you've got to weigh them out and say, where does the Bible put the line and where does it not? Right? And are we putting lines where there shouldn't be lines? And are we putting lines where there should be lines? And for the first century Jews, some of them were putting lines where there shouldn't be. Now there's other instances, like in Corinth, where they weren't putting lines they should have been putting. And so it's, I think that's kind of Paul's point here. Yes, ma'am.
What do you mean by, like, the translations bonded? Because if somebody got up there and they read before the Lord's Supper and they had, like, a children's Bible or whatever, I don't think that would be appropriate.
So that's a good question, and something we ought, this is my point, is we have got to study those things. So I agree. I think, number one, I'm asking, I know a lot of children's Bibles are not even translations. They're usually paraphrased Bibles. No, I think it's good, though, because a lot of people probably don't know that. They're paraphrased Bibles. They're not translations. And so, yeah.
That's a lot of the NIV is a lot of, like, it's more of a...
And there's some issues with them. And I have my issues with the NIV because of some of the decisions translators made. But what do we remember about all... I don't mean to get off on translation issue, but with all translations, what do we have to remember?
None are perfect.
None are perfect because they're all done by who? There's no God-given translation. There's only one original thing that God gave, and men have determined to make translations. And so we have always got to be careful that the time, the translation we use is one that is translating accurately. Yes, ma'am.
Some of the scriptures that was taken out, why would that?
What now? Say that again.
Verses.
Say the first part again.
Scriptures. Some versions are missing certain scriptures. Why is that?
So that's a case-by-case basis. Sometimes there's good reason to remove a particular verse. because this gets into a whole lot of Bible translation, but some may have got put in over time that shouldn't be there, right? So that happens sometimes. And so some translations, like there's one in 1 John where it talks, well, let me not, I don't have the reference ready in my head, but all of those issues, like Acts 8:37. Go look up Acts 8:37. If you have a New King James Version, you have that verse. If you have an English Standard, go and look. It's not there. But there's a footnote right there at verse 36, and it tells you to go down to the bottom, and it gives you some information. It actually has the verse down at the bottom. And this is the one where you have the response of the eunuch. Well, that's a highly debated text because there's a little disagreement between the original, or not original, but the manuscript evidence we have. I've been wanting to do this as a study on Bible translation and how we got the Bible we have. But this really digs down deep into some of that.
And there's the end of Mark.
Mm-hmm. End of Mark. Yeah. There's a high debate. Now, I believe there's enough evidence in Acts 8:37 that should be there. I also believe there's a lot of evidence that says Mark 16:15 to the end of the chapter.
Yeah, 9 through 20.
Yeah, starts at 9, and it goes to most of the rest of the chapter. I think that should be there. But there's some debate among scholars of whether that was in the original text or not. I believe there's enough evidence that, yes, it should be there. But I know some other people who studied it really hard, and they say, I don't know about that one.
Is King James Version in English the closest version to...
No. Wow, I'm going way far afield here. All right. No, it's great questions. I did a long study on this several years ago. It's been almost a decade ago.
I think it's online.
But when you look at Bible translations, think about it like a spectrum, right? And the spectrum goes from over here, which is word for word, literal translations. Okay, it's on one side. All the way on the other side are what we call paraphrase or thought for thought translations. And your Bibles, whatever you have, fit somewhere on that spectrum. Now, the King James is probably, it hovers, it's more of a literal translation. But it's not over here, okay? So the most literal translations, which is the ones I like, because I want to know what the original word was. Now, are paraphrased Bibles sometimes good? Yes, in Bible study. They maybe illuminate you in the text a little bit. But I always want to start and end with the literal text. So if you're looking for literal text, word for word, translations like the American Standard, 1901. That, for a lot of Bible scholars, that one is pretty high. Another one would be the New American Standard, which is the 1901 version, just a little clearer English. And then the English Standard is over here. Now, do those, like, I use the English Standard. Is it perfect? No. I can give you a text right now that has some problems, and I don't like the way they translate it because I think they translate it wrong. But it's a word for word. Where's the NIV? Well, the NIV is more kind of in the middle. It's more of a, it leans more, I'm sorry, I said all the way is thought for thought. That's not right. It's literal thought for thought and then paraphrase, right? So it's a little different. So NIV is a thought for thought. And the reason I would not have it as my main text is two big problems. Number one is there's a lot of Calvinistic doctrine hidden in the translation. And I can show you that one, the NIV. Also, you when you make that your main text, now I'm not saying you never read it, but when you make it your main text, you are reliant on the translator to communicate to you through their own intellect, their own understanding of the text, what the text means. They're not giving you as close to a word to word as they can. Their main interest is thought for thought. So they're trying to communicate thoughts to you. Well, that is putting them between me and the original text. So, are there times when I might look at the NIV? Absolutely. But it is not, I would not have it as my main study text because of that. But no matter what translation you have, number one, realize it is being communicated not by the direct hand of God as far as translation from one language to the next. And whatever translation you have, you should research it to know the difficult passages it has. Now, can I, with most translations, can I take a person from a non-understanding of the Word of God to an understanding of what God communicates? Yes. Could I sit down with somebody with the NIV? Yes. I even think I could take the, which is a really bad translation, is the Jehovah's Witness, which is
the New World
translation. I could use that. Well, there are a lot of problems with that translation. But I could sit down with them. Now, what I would hope was, is after we went through it, maybe I could convince them to get a better translation of the Word of God. Great question. You know, when you're sitting down studying, I did not expect to go that route, but that, to me, you get me on that soapbox. I love to talk about it because it's fascinating.
Now remember.
You can ask again.
Calvin and some of the other people that led, they used to have the, like the revivals or mm-hmm. I remember when you talked that.
Yeah, so if you want to hear a series on Calvinism, I did a whole series on that, and that's online as well. And not to plug me, there are a lot of great teachers who have dealt with Calvinism in the past. And to be honest, as Christians, one of the fastest growing religious group right now are the new Calvinists. You ever heard of John MacArthur? He's a big proponent of that. John Piper, right? Those guys are teaching that doctrine, that false doctrine.
I don't remember. Was that 22?
No. I think it was 23. I can go back and find it, but it might have been 20. I can't remember. Great questions. Let's go back to Philippians.
Sorry.
No, good, great questions. And So let me go back here. So 9, the verses there, Paul is trying to get the Philippian Christians to understand that in order to be a child of God, I cannot bind not one part of the Old Testament law. All right? We have, if I'm a Jew who's now a Christian, I've got to break away from that. I cannot make that binding. I know sometimes we talk about we want to put up the Ten Commandments in schools. I've never been for that. Because we are not bound to those. And if everybody in this room, you've never been bound to that law. That was always a law for the Jews anyway. And that law has been taken out of place for 2,000 years. I'd rather have New Testament passages up. I'd rather have the plan of salvation up. So, let's go to verse 10. And then Paul continues. He says, that I may know him. So he has counted rubbish all those things he learned under Judaism, all those accolades he could have acclaimed. He says, I count all those things for loss so that I may know him, Jesus, and the power of his resurrection. Phil Robertson just passed away, and Phil did some things. Did some things I don't think were great, but one of the things that I thought he was very good at in his life was proclaiming the gospel message, the simple message of the resurrection. And I remember hearing him talk about that, how that he had no fear of death because he was a part of the resurrection, right? And as Christians, those who've been baptized into Christ, that is our hope, the power of the resurrection. The power of the resurrection in our baptism, but then in the end time, when Jesus comes back, that I have confidence because of him that on that day he will resurrect me if I am faithful. And so he says, I the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings. Paul was willing to deal with suffering because of that resurrection, becoming like him in his death. I think echoes of the gospel here, death, burial, and resurrection. Becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So he said, I gave all those things up that I can experience the resurrection of Jesus Christ in my life. Then you go down to verse, I've done it again. I haven't moved forward the PowerPoint at all, but I'm just going to keep going. Sorry, it's not that spectacular anyway. It's mainly for me, so I keep on pace, but you see it's not even working. But let's go to verse 12. It says, not that I have already attained this. Now notice that's very important. Has Paul gotten to his ultimate resurrection yet? See, this false doctrine, again from Calvinism, that once you're saved, once you're in Christ, you'll always be in Christ. Is that true?
No.
There are passages over and over again that teach us that yes, you can fall from grace. Galatians 5 and verse 4. You have fallen from grace. He says, I haven't already obtained that. But what does he do? Or am already perfect. You know, I haven't got there. But I press on to make it my own. Later on, he'll talk about this ideal in verse 13. I am straining forward. Right? Think about that person who is straining out, trying to capture or grab hold of the rope. Right? I am straining out as hard as I can. He says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Now, is he a Christian? Is he a Christian? Yes, he says, I'm Jesus's. I am his. He is my Lord. Yet he says, I've not attained it yet. And so I press on. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, and this refers back to earlier, forgetting what lies behind, forgetting all those accolades, all those things I did before being a Christian, I forget all those things, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal. For the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It says, I've forgotten, I let it go, and I press forward into Jesus. So Paul has made it his life's goal to be a part of the resurrection. And so verse 15, he's going to make application. So what do we do with that? What do we do with what Paul just wrote? He says, let those of us who are what? Mature. A sign of maturity is to be thinking about these kinds of things. These are what mature Christians consider. This is, those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. What do you understand? Why put that statement in there? If you understand something different. Is he saying what he said was wrong? Okay. What's the practical application about that congregation?
That they're not going to believe his word or something? Is that what I'm saying?
I think what he means is there are some in the congregation who may still be struggling with this. Is everybody in this room or everybody in this congregation of the Lord's church all at the same place spiritually? No. That doesn't make it any less true. I want to go to Romans 10. Go to Romans 10, if you will, for a minute. And let's look at, let's just read verses 1 and 2. This is Romans 10, 1, the single standard. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, the Jews, that's who he's been talking about, for those non-believing Jews, those who had not committed their faith in Jesus, that they may be saved. He says, I want them to be saved. However, verse 2, for I bear them witness. He said, I've seen this. I bear them witness that I have seen it. That they have a zeal for God. Wow, that's a good thing, isn't it? They have a zeal for God. But you got to read the rest of it, don't you? They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. A lot of people in the quote-unquote religious world who have a zeal for Christianity, but not according to knowledge. It's important we have zeal. And there are sometimes some Christians who could use some more zeal in their life. And I think we always say that at times. But it has to be a zeal according to knowledge. Zeal without knowledge, let me say this, is a very dangerous thing. There are a lot of people in the religious world I wish were a lot less zealous, because what they're proclaiming is not the truth. They're very zealous, but they're doing a lot of damage because they have a zeal not according to knowledge. Paul says, I am forgetting what lies behind. I'm pressing forward. He's pressing forward with what? With the knowledge of the resurrection of Jesus. And that's the same thing he wanted for them. He said in Romans 10, I want those Jews to be saved. But what had to change? They had to attain to the knowledge of Jesus. And then verse 16, and we'll end right here. I know I'm out of time. Only let us hold true. Only let us hold to what? To what is true. Let us hold true to what we have attained. And so as we press forward, we hold on to what we've attained. Again, thank you all so much. We'll finish this chapter up next week. And we'll start there in verse 17 and work our way on forward into chapter 4. Almost got this book knocked out. Again, thank you all for being here and taking part in our study. We'll dismiss now and rejoin for our devotional in just a minute. Thank you.